Well, as we approach this time of the year, between Thanksgiving and Christmas, it reminds me and takes me back to the year 1991. My father, Gordon Whitney, had been diagnosed with brain cancer 2 years prior to that. There had been surgery, there had been therapy and treatment and so forth that initially looked successful, and then the cancer returned, and we were told it was inoperable. And so we knew we had a very short amount of time left with my father in his days here on earth. We had the privilege of visiting with him over Thanksgiving in the hospital, and then 10 days later called back and returned as he was declining. And I remember that he had a desire to go home, to leave the hospital, and what he wanted to find out what he could do to leave the hospital so he could go home. And it was just the day after that I left that visit that God took him home. Took him home to his Father in heaven and to the Lord and Savior that he loves so well in this life. My dad and mom had become Christians shortly after they were married and before the first child came along. And in becoming a brand new Christian, my dad was passionate about the Word of God, passionate about sharing his faith in Jesus Christ with the lost. And that passion led him to leave a very good paying job with IBM and move halfway across the country to attend seminary to learn better how to study God's Word and how to teach others the Word of God. So he worked part-time and went to school full-time and still found time in that busy schedule during those 3 years to help establish, plant two brand new churches there in Denver, Colorado. And then when he and my mom returned east, by that time with three children, God used him, although not in a formal fashion any longer as a pastor, God used him to teach the Word of God to many, many adults. He established an organization, Trenton Bible Institute, where he taught many students the Word of God. And he and my mom got involved politically. They were never political people in essence, but they got involved because they saw the evil of sex education in the public schools, and they fought it successfully for a number of years. And as I reflect on my father and honor my father, I confess that I am who I am today because of his powerful influence on my life, his love for the Lord, his love for God's Word. All of these things shaped who I am today. God is the one who designed and ordained the human family government as the most important government, the most important institution in the entire world. And therefore, the law of God takes great care to protect family government from any harm at all. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. And there we continue our study of this series. True law is God's law. And we're going to see here in Exodus 21 that God's law is designed to protect family government from attacks, whether those attacks are from without or whether those attacks are actually from within. Before we look at those verses, I'd like you to just consider this question. If you were to offer maximum protection to the God-ordained government of family government, who is the most important, or who are the most important persons to protect in that family government from attack? Why, the head of the family and his right hand, the father and the mother. And what would be the maximum penalty that you could assign in order to protect these two very important heads, head and right hand of the head? What would be the maximum penalty you could assign to protect them if they are attacked? Well, for the answer, look here in Exodus chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. God's word says, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. And he that stealeth a man and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. And he that curseth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." God's word here in verse 15 and verse 17 gives the death penalty in order to protect, in order to guard that holy institution of family government from attacks, either from within the family or attacks, as we're going to see in verse 16, from without the family, outside of the family that God has given. I hope to show you that these attacks are righteous. I mean, the punishment for these attacks are righteous and just according to God's holy law. The physical violence against parents is prohibited, and a penalty, a maximum penalty of death is assigned. This speaks to the grave nature of a child striking their parent. God doesn't take such physical violence against parents lightly. In fact, the severity of the penalty indicates the value that God assigns and the respect that God assigns that is to be given to parents. The severity of the attack that's being referred to would not be murder, because if you look back in verse 12, Exodus 21, verse 12, we've seen if you murder, in other words, commit patricide or matricide, if you murder, the death penalty is already assigned. So this striking referred to in verse 15 must be something that is less than murder, but nonetheless a violent physical attack upon your parents. It is placed on par with murder. This shows the severity of this. Striking, or as we're going to see in verse 17, cursing one's parents is on the level of taking another human being's life. That's how serious, that's how severe this is. Now, the reaction to this penalty in our day is pretty common. People reject it, say, well, that's not just, that's not righteous. Just because a child strikes out against his or her parent, his mother or father, they shouldn't be put to death for such an action. We'd say that that's not just. People in our culture would believe that's not righteous. But consider another scenario, if you will, to try to understand why God has assigned this, why God has put this in his holy word. Consider, for example, if you were somehow today to gain access to the White House. I'm not suggesting you do this or would even want to do this, but suppose you had access to the White House, and in the White House you happen to run across the, I can only call it the imposter, you know, and you were to strike that imposter, physically express violence toward that imposter. And I'm not suggesting you do this at all, but what would happen to you the moment you do that? You would be pounced upon by the Secret Service, and likely your life would be taken in that encounter, would it not? Why would we protect that position? By the way, people who don't like that imposter would probably also agree, well, that's just, the Secret Service are doing their job. They're supposed to protect the highest position in the land, and that's there's nothing wrong with that. We wouldn't have a problem with that. Most people wouldn't, at least. But why would then we have a problem with protecting the most and the more important position in God's word, the highest position, far more important than any position in civil government whatsoever, of the father, who is the head of the family, and his right hand, the mother in the family? You see, our set of priorities are backwards according to God's word and God's law. In God's economy, the father and the mother are to be greatly honored, and to strike them is to do the opposite of honoring our father and our mother. You see, we need to remember that the family government in God's economy is actually more important than the other two governments that God created, church government and civil government. If you remember in time that family government was ordained by God in the Garden of Eden before the fall of mankind into sin. No one had sinned when God established family government at that point. Therefore, family government God saw as necessary even in mankind's innocency. When there was no sin, it was still necessary. It was still part of God's design. We know the other two God-ordained institutions, church government and civil government, were created as a result of sin and to deal with the consequences of sin in this world. That's why they were brought into existence, in a sense, to deal with the results of the fall of mankind into sin. Only family government precedes those two, and it is more important than the other two. And so God has put our parents in a unique position in our lives, and they are like none other in the world. God, by his power, through them, through our parents, brought us into existence. We might say that they are the authors of our existence. The marriage bed was the means by which God used to bring us into this world. And therefore, their job given to them by God was to protect us, to provide for us, to sustain us during the years when we were unable to care for and to provide for ourselves. And so God's word teaches us that a reverence for them is what is just. A reverence for them is what is righteous. We are bound by God to love them and to honor them, to protect them from all hurt. We are never to hate them or to dishonor them. We are not to do them any violence whatsoever. Furthermore, we need to understand in this command and the penalty, the death penalty connected with this, it is because the majesty of God is violated in the person of the parents when they are struck, when they are treated in this way. They are God's highest representatives on earth in the life of the family as father and mother overseeing the family government. And so in a sense, a strike against them is a strike against the Lord God himself. So if we take all of this into account, what might seem odd at first as we read this command and say the death penalty for striking or cursing our parents, what might seem odd makes perfect sense. It fits with God's standard of righteousness and God's standard of justice. So physical violence against our parents results in the death penalty. And verse 17 teaches us that verbal violence, cursing our parents, also results in the death penalty. Again, pointing out the grave and serious sin and crime of cursing one's parents. So just as the majesty of God is attacked if we physically assault our parents, so if we verbally assault them by cursing them, God's majesty is also struck. They are God's highest representatives on earth in the most important government that exists on earth, family government. And it's parallel. Cursing our parents is parallel, and the penalty is parallel to cursing God. Turn, if you would, keep your finger there in Exodus 21. Turn to Leviticus 24, Leviticus 24, and specifically verse 16. Leviticus 24 and verse 16. In Leviticus 24, 16, it says that he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land, and when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And so in the divine order of things, the death penalty was assigned for blaspheming God, just as the death penalty was assigned for cursing one's parents. It was a capital offense. Think of this for a moment. What does it take for a person to get to that point in their life where they're actually striking, physically striking their parent or cursing their parent? It comes from disobedience to the fifth commandment. As I shared with the children, we know the fifth commandment is honor your father and your mother. And so if a person begins to dishonor their parents in their heart, eventually that's going to lead to actions that show that dishonor. And the most extreme of those actions of dishonor would be to strike their parent or to curse their parent. This is what God commands us, to honor our parents. And these punishments, we also need to know, were only inflicted on the complaint of the parent who had been injured by striking or by cursing. In other words, a parent who reaches this stage of conflict in their relationship with their children or child and their own family, they would have had to make some very sobering decisions as a parent. Because it would probably mean it wasn't the first time their child struck them or the first time their child cursed them. It would be a determination in the minds of parent that it wasn't the second time or the third time, but it was obvious that this was going on and on and on, that this was not the last time. Because I think no parent would reach this point and make this decision to bring their child before the civil magistrates and have them executed unless they had reached a point where they recognized this child was incorrigible. You see, the natural God-ordained affection a parent has and instinct to protect and provide for their child is still in place. And furthermore, as we saw last week, there is a provision that anyone who is to be executed can only be executed on the testimony of two witnesses, and that those two witnesses, their testimony has to corroborate with one another. And so it couldn't be just the word of one parent that could lead to the execution of the child. And this, again, provides a further level of protection against a potentially rogue parent who might choose to lose all filial affection and all God-inbuilt drive to protect and provide, and instead choose to have their child executed for evil reasons. So the probability that any child was ever executed under this law is very slim. We have no record of it in Scripture. Not that it never happened, but very rarely was it likely to happen. But what we have this law accomplishing is vitally important nonetheless, even if it never was carried out in terms of actually executing a child. Because it invested the parents with a sacred and an awful character in the eyes of their children, such that their children would tend and be induced to submit to their parents, even to chastisement of their parents, rather than resist that chastisement. In other words, this law increased the reverence children would have for their parents, knowing that potentially, should they act out in these evil ways, it could mean their own execution. Think of what other crime a person who actually smites their parent or a person who curses their parent, what kind of a person is that who reaches that point? What other crimes might such a person be capable of if they have done this to their own parents? If they would smite or curse their own parents, is there any other crime that they would not be liable to commit? You see, this law also relates to the maintenance of parental authority in society, because the recognition in God's design is that parental authority is the foundation of all authority in society. That if a child learns to respect and obey and honor their parents, they will learn to respect and obey and honor rightful authority in every realm of society, not just within the family. If it was allowed, however, for a violent son or daughter to flaunt their parents, to strike their parents, and to curse their parents, you can be sure that that child would grow up to be a menace to the entire community. And indeed, I think as we look at what has happened in America today, we see that pattern worked out, that the rebellion of the 60s and the dishonoring of the parents has borne very, very bitter fruits as those rebels in the 60s have grown up to become parents and begin to teach the wrong things to their children based upon what they themselves did as they were growing up. A person's career in crime begins in the home. That's the place they're either going to learn to be obedient and respectful or disobedient and rebellious. And so Scripture instructs parents to stop that career of crime dead in its tracks in the home before it infects the rest of society. For if obedience and respect of parents is allowed to be loosened, you can be certain that is a prelude to loosening every moral bound in society. And if violence and abuse is tolerated towards parents, you will have a society that becomes extremely violent in its ways. It will become accepted. Even it will become the norm in such a society. For as the family goes, so goes everything else in society. Thus, to bring the proper discipline and the proper order that is necessary for the good of the whole, it has to happen right here in family government, most importantly. Now, let's consider the lesser crimes against parents, which this law points to as well. While this talks about striking and this talks about cursing, it also points us to think about what are the lesser crimes against our parents, which this law reminds us of. Because in our younger years, we should not grieve our parents by disobedience. We should not grieve them by idleness or by wastefulness or by misconduct of any kind. And in all of our years, as we become adults, we must recognize that our life will either reflect well on our parents or ill on those who brought us up. We should not discredit them by our misbehavior. We should not stab them in the heart by ingratitude on our part. We should not wound their souls by unkindness shown to them. You know, that you can hurt your parents, your mother or father, without ever touching them. You can hurt them deeply and pain them greatly without doing anything but saying a few words. A conversation this week with a parent whose adult son is doing just that to him. The adult son, however, is justifying it. So, well, this is normal. This is, you know, there's nothing wrong with what I am doing. We need to consider that in our own lives and how we interact with our parents if they are still in this world. That we do not make slighting or disrespectful or disparaging comments to them either behind their backs or to their faces. That we would not in our lives demonstrate any violation of the fifth commandment. Even if we don't get to the point of verbal or physical violence against our parents. God established these laws here in His Word as a necessary guard within a society so that when the fifth commandment becomes violated, the ultimate end of that violation of the fifth commandment that leads to these things has a penalty that is severe enough to stop the step up and the escalation to physical and verbal attack. Because when a society tolerates the verbal and physical attacks on parents, and when it does not punish the evildoers in that case, the very foundations of all authority in that society are being undone. And you have a direct path to anarchy, which is every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. Now look back at verse 16, Exodus 21 and verse 16, because at first it might kind of seem out of place. Verse 15 deals with a family. Verse 17 deals with a family, attacks against the family that are physical versus attacks that are verbal. And so, you know, verse 16 here, kidnapping, bracketed by these two, at first might not seem to make sense. And there are some commentators who have kind of said, well, you know, the laws are just kind of thrown down here willy-nilly. There's no real order to them. There's no real rhyme or reason. But I disagree. You see, God's word is perfect. It is without error in everything it does, including the order in which verses occur in God's word. They are divinely inspired. And so I wrestled with this question. What is kidnapping in the midst of this passage here about family government and the law protecting family government? Why is kidnapping put into the midst of such laws? Kidnapping is a terrible crime. Some of you know that some years ago we had our friends in Colombia send their children to live with us for a year and to attend school and to really become very skillful in English through doing that. But when they returned to Colombia, that nation was in terrible turmoil at that time. Drug lords and revolutionaries were in control of a large section of that country, and there was chaos and anarchy abounding. And one of the results of that chaos is that kidnapping became one of the growth industries in Colombia. It made some people extremely wealthy. Kidnapping was a very profitable and a very big business for a period of time in the history of that land. And our friends were well-to-do enough to send their children to private school. And some of their classmates in a private school on the way home from school were kidnapped by the revolutionaries and held for ransom. I can't even imagine what that would be like as a parent. To have your child stolen from you and threatened with death unless you come up with a certain amount of money. And those families, I understand, did pay the ransom. They received their children back. But it was very frightening for our friends, even though their children were not kidnapped. Kidnapping, you see, is a crime of violence against the family. It is against the family government that this crime of violence is done. And so verse 15 and 17 fit perfectly. In verse 15, you have internal attacks against the family, violent internal attacks from within the family. Verse 16, you have violent external attacks against the family. And then verse 17 follows up with verbal attacks against the family from within. So it actually does make sense. The order of these commands in these scriptures does make sense as it's laid out here in God's holy word. Guarding the family government from external attacks is also what God's word is designed to do. He that stealeth a man, verse 16 reads, and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. God has given children to their parents. It is their parents who have that responsibility over them. No one has the right to break apart that bond between parents and child, especially not for money, because that would be turning the children into a commodity, merchandising those children to be bought and sold. And so kidnapping is actually an attack upon the family government, an external violent attack. We, of course, speak to the larger principle that kidnapping speaks to, that it is stealing another person's freedom, forcibly enslaving him or holding him for ransom. We know that all of our God-given rights are based upon the law of God. Thou shalt not steal means we have a right to property. Thou shalt not lie means we have a right to the truth. So each of our God-given rights is connected with God's commands. Well, what about our right to liberty? And our founders understood this. Our right to liberty is based right here in this verse, that we have a right to liberty unless we've committed a crime, as we shared before, and been enslaved as a result of committing that crime or become indebted. We have a right to liberty that is based upon this law given to us here in verse 16 of Exodus 21. Kidnapping is an attack, stealing another person's freedom, forcibly enslaving them or holding them for ransom. And this violates God's design. We know that when God created Adam and Eve and in the garden gave them the dominion mandate before the fall, he told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and take dominion over all the earth. You can't do that if you are enslaved. You can't do that if you're under the control of another person being kidnapped by them. So God's word condemns kidnapping and making merchandise. If you keep your finger there and turn over to Deuteronomy 24, verse 7, it makes it also very plain and very clear. In Deuteronomy 24 and verse 7, here the word of God reads, if a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and making merchandise of them or selling them, then that thief shall die, and thou shalt put evil away from among you. So this highlights the treasonous nature of the crime of kidnapping. Now, when we think of our own country regarding this, we tend to congratulate ourselves that we're a country of law and order and so on, and we haven't fallen into the anarchy that plagued that South American nation of Colombia, where kidnapping became a big and profitable business for a period of time. And agreed, private kidnapping, numerically speaking, is a very small element of crime in America. Recent statistics, in a nation of 300 million in the year 1999, there was only 115 kidnappings that took place in the crime statistics. So yes, official statistics regarding kidnapping, it is a very slight crime that's not that often occurred in those official statistics. But there is another form, a very insidious form of kidnapping that is monstrous in its size and its scope in America today. Because the biggest kidnapping ring in our country, and perhaps even arguably in the entire world, in America today, is our own civil government. That's right. Through Child Protective Services, departments of state governments, children are stolen from their parents every day and held for various forms of ransom. One parent, Sandra Ami, writing of her experience, said that countless parents have had their children kidnapped by the civil government. And she asked, is Child and Family Services a government kidnapping ring? I have to answer this question with a firm yes. I'm not the only one who's done investigations of CPS and DCFS and DFS or DHS or whatever they call themselves in your area. There have been many. Parents have had their children stolen from their homes by the civil government. And when they're brought into courts, these secret courts are run and administered by the same people who are involved in taking the children from the parents themselves. The parents have no rights, the parents have no standing in these tribunals, and there's virtually no way possible the parents can win in these corrupt courts. Parents are even given gag orders not to talk about the case to anyone so that the social workers get away with the nefarious business of lying and false reporting to the judges, committing perjury and never being held account for the perjury they commit. Parents are often not even allowed into the courtrooms to know what's taking place and what decisions are being discussed regarding their own children. Social workers may play themselves as nice and kind on the outward front, say they're there to help you. You'll probably get your children back. But if you ever stand against them or oppose decisions they make or attempt to prove that you are innocent, they threaten you and say, we will put your child up for adoption. We might think that, well, that's grumbling complaints of one parent. That's really an exception. That doesn't happen that often. But Georgia State Senator Nancy Schaefer began an investigation some years ago after numerous constituents of hers complained about the treatment that their families were receiving. And she began an investigation of this government kidnapping scheme, which is what she concluded it was. She published a report, if you're interested in reading it, in 2007. It's still available on the internet to this day. 3 years later, she was murdered, supposedly by her husband, although he was a devoted Christian man, and he then committed suicide, so there's all kinds of questions, but we don't need to go down there. The reality is there's an enormous amount of money involved in these kidnappings. Former state prosecutor for Oregon, Roger Widener, when interviewed about this, said his state, he was aware of this fact, that in his state, the civil government would receive, his state government would receive $85,000 from the federal government every time they removed a child from someone's home, from someone's family, $85,000. And he was then asked, well, then is CPS just an official government kidnapping ring? He said, basically, yes, that's what it is. You see, there's an incentive to kidnap these children because they are gaining money from the federal government by separating these children from their parents. Another researcher in the field who I've had the privilege of meeting, Professor Stephen Baskerville, he wrote this: children are walking bundles of cash. Whomever controls them gets the federal money, end quote. Think of this. Government employees paid from money that's been wrung out of us taxpayers are being financially rewarded for interfering with family government, for undermining parental authority, for substituting state decisions for parental decisions, for destroying what is the essential building block of any good society, that is the family government. In many states, evidence shows that CPS workers will receive a $4,000 bonus every time they remove a child from their parents' home. Our government has become, in my mind, a criminal organization involved in kidnapping children. We should be involved in stopping this. Obviously, through legislation, it's one avenue, through the executive branch stepping up to the plate to stop this. For example, a constitutional sheriff, one who truly understood his duties before God, before the Constitution, before God's law, could put an end to this, at least in his jurisdiction, saying, this is illegal, this will no longer take place in my county. But what can we do short of that? Is there anything we as parents, particularly parents who have minor children, or if you know parents with minor children, or you have grandparents, what can be done? What should the parents who have minor children do? Well, there's some things that you should think through in advance of any encounter with a CPS worker. By the way, this is taken from fightcps.com. If you want to look at a longer list, I'm just going to give you five suggestions that were on that list I thought were very valuable. First, never allow them into your home. Never allow them into your home. You're under no obligation to allow that social worker into your house under the law of our land, the Fourth Amendment to our Constitution. Unless they have a search warrant, don't allow them into your home. Because to allow them in, they are going to use anything they find there or even twist anything they find there against you. Don't allow them in. Secondly, say as little as possible to them. Of course, when you first encounter these people, your desire is to have them go away and close their case, and so that may entice you to tell them things to clarify that you are not a danger to your children. Be careful what you say. As anyone who has fought these battles will tell you, they will twist your words and use it against you. Thirdly, don't trust the CPS social workers. Don't trust them. Know that they are your enemy as a parent. This is what they do. They are there for one reason, to get a paycheck. They have to maintain their job. And so if they're in this unit doing what they're doing, investigating families for referrals and so on, they are not going to continue in their job unless they are removing children from their parents' homes. They will not retain that job unless they show that they're accomplishing what CPS wants them to do. If they're at your home, at your front door, they're thinking to themselves, what can I find out about this family to build a case against them so the court can take these children from this home? They must have a court case, and so they must look for whatever they have to do that. They might seem harmless, they might seem friendly, but this is how they make their money, by removing children. They might come into your house and see 8 dirty dishes in the sink and on their report write, filthy, dirty kitchen. Unworthy of allowing a child to be in such a home. They might say to you, I'm here to help, but we ought to see them as they are, wolves in sheep's clothing. Because the next thing you know, if you go along with their program, your children will be in state custody and you'll be in court trying to prove that you are innocent. Fourthly, don't fall for the deal. They will try to offer you some sort of deal. You need to understand that these CPS workers work hand in glove with the services they supposedly provide to families. And they will offer some kind of deal. If you want to keep your kid, if you'll agree to be psychologically tested or drug tested or therapy, whatever they're offering, it means that they don't have the evidence currently to take your children from your home. And they want to get and build that case of evidence, and they can do that by false reporting in these services that you supposedly receive. Plenty of parents have had false reports in drug testing where they've gotten a private drug tester showing that there's no evidence of drugs, but they have a false positive with a CPS drug test that they have gone through. Fifthly, the CPS agents will want to talk to your children. Just tell them no. They cannot talk to your children. And if they demand, and if they've got some warrant to talk to your children, say, my children will have an attorney present. They are not going to talk to anybody without an attorney present and without a video recording of the entire interview. Do not let them ever talk to your children alone, because they will twist the words of your children. They will make up things that are false. And again, this is not my experience, but this is the experience of thousands of parents across America who have had their children kidnapped by the wicked civil government. The real question comes down to this. Does the civil government exist to defend the family government? The biblical view of the purpose of government? To defend the family government as God gives us here in this word? Or does family government exist to serve the civil government? You see, that's the attitude of most people in America today. Well, of course you ought to do whatever the government demands. Even if the CPS worker comes to your door and says this, that, and the other, you ought to do it because the government is here and you need to serve the government. Do whatever it says. God's word says, no, no, no. There is an external standard. God's word has given us the standard. And when our civil government violates God's standard, it is out of line. We need to stand against it. We need to resist it properly. A civil government that is true to its God-ordained purpose is one that preserves the honor, the dignity, and the authority of parents in the family government. That's what it should be doing. Because family government, you see, is the most important human government here on earth. And parenting, for those of you who have done it and those who are in the midst of it, you know it's a tough job. It's not an easy job by any means. But it's the most challenging and most important job to be done in this earth. There was a little humorous story about a man in a supermarket who, in his shopping cart there, not only had some groceries, but there was a screaming baby in the shopping cart. And as he was proceeding down the aisles, he kept repeating this statement, "Keep calm, George. Don't get excited, George. Don't get excited. Don't yell, George." A lady watching this approached him and said, "You are certainly to be commended for your patience in trying to quiet little George." He said, "Lady, I'm George." You see, as parents, we have a very difficult task. And instead of supporting us in this task, we have a civil government who is attacking us in the task of raising godly children to the glory and honor of the Lord. Stephen Roberts, some years ago, wrote an editorial in U.S. News and World Report that said this: probably the best thing that society can do for its toddlers is to make parent an honorable title again. No job is more important, yet no job is more often taken for granted. Becoming a parent should be the result of love, not just sex, a sign of a lasting marriage, not just a passing infatuation, a source of pride and not remorse. Only then will our children be safe. We need to honor our parents. We need to honor them even if they have passed from this world. And as parents, we need to accomplish the task that God has given to us of raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to the honor and glory of our God in heaven. In some situations, we have to admit that that is hard to do. You may have been raised by a parent that was not easy to live with, that left you with some scars in life. I think of David Simmons, former cornerback for the Dallas Cowboys, and he tells about his childhood home, which was not an easy place. His father, a military man, was extremely demanding on him, rarely saying a kind word, always giving him harsh criticism and demands to do better. The father had decided that he would never permit his son to feel any satisfaction from any of his accomplishments, reminding him there were always new goals that were ahead of him. When Dave was a little boy, his father gave him a bicycle, unassembled, and demanded that he put it together. After Dave struggled to a point of tears with difficult instructions, many parts, his father finally in disgust said, "I knew you couldn't do it," and then he assembled it himself. When Dave played football in high school, his father was unrelenting in his criticism of everything. In the backyard of his home, after every game, his dad would go through every single play and point out every one of Dave's errors. "Most boys," Dave said, "got butterflies in the stomach before the game. I got them afterwards. Facing my father was more stressful than facing any opposing team." By the time he entered college, Dave had hated his father and the harsh discipline, and he chose to play football at the University of Georgia because it was the campus furthest away from his home that had offered him a scholarship. After college, he became the second-round draft pick for the St. Louis Cardinals Professional Football Club. And Joe Namath, by the way, was the first draft pick that year. And he was so excited, he telephoned home to call his dad to tell him the good news. And his father said, "How does it feel to be second?" Despite the hateful feelings he had for his father, Dave came to faith in Jesus Christ in his college years. And he began, by God's grace, to build a bridge to his father. Christ had come into his life and changed him. And it was God's love that made him love his father and honor his father. During visits to home, he worked on talking with his father and listening to his father, listening to with interest to what his father had to say. And he learned for the first time that life for his father growing up had been very, very difficult. His grandfather had been a tough lumberjack known for a quick temper. He once destroyed a pickup truck with a pickaxe because it wouldn't start. And then he often beat his son mercilessly in his growing up years. And this new awareness affected Dave dramatically. Knowing this, he said, about my father's upbringing not only made me more sympathetic for him, it helped me see that under the circumstances, he might have done much worse. By the time he died, I can honestly say we were friends. God ordained family government, and it's the most important government on earth. And its impact is immeasurable. And so we as parents have an enormous task to do in raising up our children to the nurture and glory of God. One has written, "'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from the 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the flock, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep that the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long and earnestly hope and pray? Because there's a danger if they go wrong, they will lead little lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep we earnestly plead for the sake of the lambs today. If the sheep are lost, what a terrible cost. Some lambs will have to pay.'" Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for your word, for its practical advice and counsel and instruction, for its righteous and holy law. Father, for us who are parents right now, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us compassion, give us understanding so that we might accomplish that very, very important job, most important job that you have given to us. For all of us, Father, I pray that you would teach us to honor our parents as your word instructs us to. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.